If you have your Bible with you, please turn with me, first of all, to the psalm we just sang. We will read once again, Psalm 133. Psalm 133. This is a song of ascent. It was a psalm that was commanded to be sung by the Israelites three times a year as they ascended Mount Zion for the yearly feast that they were required to go to. And it was a psalm that focused their thoughts, their minds, their hearts on the great outcome. And that is spending eternity with God above. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life evermore. Our New Testament reading is again found in John's Gospel, John chapter 14. Once again, just to remind us for a moment of the context of this particular chapter, John chapter 14, in these first four verses that we will read, Jesus has been informing the disciples over the previous weeks that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and to offer up his life upon Calvary's cross. The disciples were having a particularly hard time fathoming and realizing what exactly all that would mean. But in John chapter 13, Jesus gives them a further piece of information, one which would bring great confoundment, great despair, great uncertainty in their hearts and in their lives. One that was something about one particular disciple, and the other was about another particular disciple. The first one about Peter. Peter was informed by the Lord Jesus Christ that on the night in which he would be betrayed, that he would deny him three times. But the most unsettling was that he was telling the disciples that there was one among them that would betray him, provoking them to ask the question, is it I? In the midst of this terrible and troubled time, Jesus speaks these words to his disciples. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, ye may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of these words. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, as we have read your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to be among us, to teach us, to lead us, to guide us, to encourage us with these words, even as the disciples were encouraged in your day, that our hearts would be not troubled, neither would we be afraid, that we would put our confidence in you alone, who holds all things in the palm of your hand. Father, you have promised us that you sit above the circle of the earth, that you send forth your word in power, and it never returns to your void, but accomplishes all that you send it to do. And so now, O Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in thy sight. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I started this series of sermons back in the beginning of December, talking about what I believe to be the true two great pillars of the Christian faith. faith, or excuse me, fear and hope. I use the illustration out of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress when Christian had gone through Interpreter's House and had seen the seven pictures that Interpreter showed to him and asked him the question at the end, what have you learned? And Christian basically answers the question by saying, I've learned both to fear and to hope. So we took 3 Lord's Days to talk about the fear of God in its source, the fear of God in its fruit, and the fear of God and the promises to those that fear Him. And then the last Lord's Day in December, I preached the first on the hope of heaven, that attribute of hope. In this particular context, we saw that, as I just explained, that the disciples were much disturbed by the message that Jesus was bringing to them. They recognized Christ, as we have seen in Matthew 16, that He was the Son of the living God, and that the church of Jesus Christ would be built upon that rock, and that the gates of hell should not prevail against it. And this seems so counterintuitive to that very kind of statement. If Jesus really was the Messiah and He's ushering in the kingdom of God, if He's the rock upon which the gates of hell cannot prevail, how is it that Jesus can now be talking about suffering and dying and giving His life as a ransom for many? And the disciples were quite confused. And Jesus is encouraging them in this particular text by telling them to focus their attention not on the things that are happening around them, but to set their focus on things above, where Christ would be seated at the right hand of God. We talked about the hope of heaven. We talked about how it is given to us, that it is a hope of a real place. It's the hope of a holy place, and many other things that we talked about in that first sermon. But this morning I'm going to talk about the hope of heaven as being an anchor to love. The hope of heaven as being an anchor of love. And by God's grace, next Lord's Day, I'll talk about the hope of heaven as being a fountain of joy. A fountain of joy. Many of us who are here this morning, some of you not the case, grew up and spent our teenage years, and maybe a little bit older than that, through the 1960s. And the 1960s were referred to and often described as the decade of love. Whether it was or whether it wasn't, we'll talk about in a moment. But I usually speak about the decade of the 1960s as the messianic character of American culture. The messianic character of the American culture. Many of us young people were listening to such songs as Crosby, Stills, and Nash, Back to the Garden, that they sung at Woodstock. Over 400,000 young people gathered together to hear about how what was going on was our trip back into the Garden of Eden. That's what the 60s were really all about, is how do we get back into the Garden of Eden? Towards the end of that particular mindset, John Lennon wrote a song called Imagine. And he said in that song these words, imagine all the people living in a world of peace. Some say I'm only a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. 1990, in a celebration of what would have been Lennon's 50th birthday, a radio host said that the song Imagine should be an awakening for all the world to see that it is possible for us to live in this world in peace. But I would contend this morning that this is nothing but a delusion, a morning fog. And it's evidenced by the very fact that shortly thereafter, or shortly before, the Beatles dissolved. They hated one another. There was no peace in them. And why was that? Because the philosophies of the 1960s couldn't deal with the heart of man. It didn't understand who men and women really are. It didn't understand that the problem was not the externals, war, famine, plague, disease, but the problem was the heart in sin. So that their hope of a world of peace, their hope of returning and getting back into the garden was nothing but wishful thinking. We're sometimes accused as Christians as being a people who see the pie in the sky. But I would contend it is not us who look for pie in the sky, because we look for a blessed hope, a biblical hope, a hope of heaven. But it is the world that is stuck in wishful thinking, wishing for something that can never materialize, that can never take place. On the one hand, when I look at the world as it is today, especially in the United States of America, I say to people on the one hand, if you'd have told me that we would be to the place we are today 30 years ago, I would have thought you were out of your mind. There's no way possible. Yet on the other hand, I am not in the least surprised, because it is the natural trajectory of fallen man, a world broken in sin, a world that has no hope because they have no hope in heaven. The hope of heaven that Jesus opens for us. We recognize that it is a hope that is not wishful thinking. The hope that we have been given is a hope given by that one whom has been declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, when he said to us, "I will go prepare a place for you." So believe in God, believe also in me. It is a true place. It is a real hope that changes the lives of individuals. One of the things that I could say about the 1960s, and having explored many of the philosophies, having participated in many of the cultural shifts that were taking place, that it did not change people. They remained the same. Though they claimed to go through these revolutionary things, that their lives were reorientated, when you got down to the nitty-gritty of everyday experience, they were exactly the same as they were the day before. There was no change. They were still crooked and perverse. They still lusted in their hearts. They still hated those that are around them. And it was because, as I said, they could not deal with the problem at hand. But the hope of heaven is a sure hope. It is not wishful thinking, because God is able to deal with the problem. As he tells us through the prophet Ezekiel, he deals with the problem because he is able to do heart surgery. He is able to take out the stony heart of an unregenerate man and replace it with a heart of flesh. A heart that is stony and hates God and hates his fellow man, and replace it with a heart that loves God and desires to love those that are around them. He is able to quicken the spirit that died in sin, that we might be spiritual men and women offering to God that spiritual worship that he is worthy to receive. You see, the Bible says that it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter heaven. And the disciples again wondered, then who could be saved? What's impossible with man is possible with God. God can and does all things, and he does all things well. So the Christian hope of heaven is not pie-in-the-sky theology. It is not simply wishful thinking. It is a hope that is based on and finds its center in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter, we have been begotten again unto a living hope through the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we see, this promise of heaven comes not from one who is as changing shadows, but it comes from one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus tells us, as we saw the last time I preached here, that it is a real place. It is a place of holiness. It is a place of security. It is a place of glory. It is a place of peace and love. And God cannot lie. And why is it all those things? Well, it is all those things because it is the place where God himself dwells through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible tells us, as we've once said before, that Jesus, as the God-man, is seated on the right hand of God the Father. When we go to heaven, we will see God in the face of Jesus Christ. We will spend all of eternity in the presence of him who has humbled himself and taken upon him the form of a servant, who humbled himself even unto death, the death of the cross, so that God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is God who dwells in heaven. It is God who fills the whole atmosphere of heaven. It is the God who is love that we will be in the presence of for all of eternity. Hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is a real place promised to us, and God's love will be fully realized in the inhabitants of heaven. Shortly after, we read in John 14 about Jesus promising the hope of heaven, we're told about the interim period. That interim period is that period between Christ's ascension into heaven and his coming again. And Jesus gives us this promise, and this again should fill us with great joy. He says to us, I will not leave you as orphans. I will not leave you as orphans, but I will send you another Comforter, a paraclete, one who will come alongside of you and be with you, who will never leave you nor forsake you, one who will lead you and guide you in all truth, one who will put words in your mouth when you are ready to pray to God and to seek his face, one who will sanctify you, ridding you of that sin, helping you to put it to death more and more each and every day. He tells us that even though the world will hate us, that the Spirit of God will constantly, while we are waiting for that day of consummation, he will be with us. And Jesus closes out this section with really what we ought to call the Lord's Prayer. It is that high priestly prayer that Jesus offers to the Father in John chapter 17. And at the end of that chapter, he says, verse 25, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them as I am in them. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them. God's love will be fully realized in the inhabitants of heaven. We've already expounded here in this particular pulpit, 1 Corinthians 13, that series of sermons that I did on that great love chapter. Remember how Paul introduces chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. The first 12 chapters, he's been going through many problems that are being experienced in the Corinthian church. And he talks to them about each of those problems, how they need to correct them, what they need to do. But he says to them at the end of chapter 12, "But let me show you a more perfect way, a better way for you to be living in the church of Jesus Christ. And that is the way of love." And he tells us then at the end of that chapter that these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why? Well, brethren, it's because we walk by faith now, but when we get to heaven, we will walk by sight. We do not see Jesus now, but then we shall see him in the fullness of his glorified state. There will be no longer any reason to have faith because we will have sight. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And hope will be finished because we have received what we've hoped for. Hope thou in God. Hope thou also in me. Believe thou in God. Believe also in me. We will be in heaven. We won't be anywhere else. And all who have trusted Jesus will be there. And hope is finished. Hope has attained that which it longed for. Hope has laid its hands on that which it desired. But what does Paul tell us? And he gives us that characteristic of heaven there. He says, but love never ends. It never fails. These three: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And when we get to heaven by God's grace, all hindrances to love will be removed, both internal and external. Not like our life here. You see, even though by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, in that planting of new life, in that new heart of flesh, we find ourselves constantly at war, both inwardly and outwardly. As the Bible tells us in many places, we war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil who roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, tempting men into sin, trying to lead them astray, to take whole nations of people and bring them head first straight into the pits of darkness. A world that hates us because they hate the Savior. Jesus tells us, don't think it strange, brethren, that the world hates you. And those temptations that arise out of that hatred, we often are tempted to respond to those who hate us with hatred. And Jesus says, that's not the mark of discipleship, is it? What's the mark of this discipleship? If he smites you on the right cheek, give him the left. If he asks you to walk a mile, give him two. If he asks you for your cloak, give him your shirt. The pagans even hate their enemies. But we're characterized by what? We love our enemies. We love those who despitefully use us. We love those who hate us. The Apostle Paul says, by loving them, we pour coals upon their head. He tells us not to be overcome by evil, not to be overcome by the hatred of the world, but by love overcome the world. But then there is that eternal struggle that goes on that tempts us against love. The Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Romans, the end of chapter 7, a description of what I believe is the normal Christian life. There is that which I would do, I do not. And that which I would not do, that I do. So that in me, in my members, I find a warfare, a conflict, a battle that rages on within me, where the lust of the flesh fights against the Spirit of God, who is seeking by his power to sanctify me, to make me more like my Savior, Jesus Christ. So that the apostle cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, the great glory is that in that transfiguration, in that regeneration, in that twinkling of an eye, this mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruptible, and this is the emphasis here, this corruptible, this flesh that constantly subdues, is subdued by temptation and the lust of the flesh, will be made incorruptible. All hindrance to love will be fully eradicated, will be fully removed, so that we could do just what we read in those summary words of Jesus concerning the Ten Commandments. We will love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. As I walk in this life, I often have to confess before God, as we confess this morning, "Father, I have not loved you as I ought. I have not even loved you as I wished. I have fallen short. I have not loved my neighbor because there's these hindrances in me. There is that time when I would do this, but I don't. And when I wouldn't do that, but I do." But that day will come when God, in that transforming act, will remove that hindrance so I can love God purely. I can love Him even as He has loved me. But it also removes that hindrance that we can love one another as we ought. You see, in our daily confession, we must confess, "I have not loved my wife as I should. I've not loved my children as I should. I've not loved my neighbor as I should. And I especially haven't loved my enemy as I should. I've seen him hungry and said, 'It serves him right.' I've seen him naked and said, 'Ah, so what?' And then I have to go back before the Lord and say, 'Lord, that's not what you told me to do. That's not what the hope of heaven causes me to do. That's not what the hope of heaven longs for me to do.' But to lay those wicked ways aside, to put off the old man in his ways, and by God's grace, put on the new man whose focus, the new man whose desire, the new man whose hope is in heaven above. That great and glorious day of the resurrection. You see, my friends, too often when we think about the consummation and the resurrection, we only think about it negatively instead of positively. We only think about, "Oh, it'll be great. We'll finally get out of this place. I won't have to worry about COVID-19 anymore. I won't have to worry about cancer anymore. I won't have to worry about losing my job anymore. I won't have to worry about my kids not growing up and doing what I want them to do anymore. It'll all be gone." Instead of looking at it to say, "I will be ushered into the kingdom which is full of glory, power, righteousness, holiness, to stand in the presence of God, whole and complete, where all sin will be eradicated, where all tears will be wiped away. And there will be nothing but love and peace." You see, my friends, the only way back into the garden that Crosby, Stills, and Nash talked about was through Jesus Christ, through the resurrection of the Lord. His is the only name given under heaven whereby we might be saved. There is no other name. Jesus says in John chapter 15 14 in that section that we've been talking about, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me." Remember that conversation. Jesus says to them, "I go to prepare a place, and I will come again that where I am, you may go also." Thomas said to him, "Lord, how do we know where you're going?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." You see, the world can't imagine a world full of peace. It's impossible. There is no such thing outside of the kingdom of Christ as a peaceful world. The only peace is him whom the Bible describes by the prophet Isaiah is the Prince of Peace, bringing unity. All hindrances to love will be removed. And this reality should thrill us to the very depths of our souls, that we would sing with the psalmist, "Thou hast turned my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth. Thou hast turned my mourning into dancing and girded me with gladness to the end that my glory might sing praise unto thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to thee forever and ever." You see, we shouldn't be afraid to talk about the hope of heaven. We should not be silent about the hope of heaven, but we should be those who rejoice. We come together as the people of God, as the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we recognize and as we realize the truth of this, that this hope, therefore, should produce fruit in our lives. It should produce fruit in our lives. The hope of heaven is an anchor of love by being a standard and goal for which we are to strive. I probably, if I had been one of the divines at Westminster, have wanted them to exposit a little bit more concerning the Lord's Prayer when they say, "We pray for thy kingdom come." What is that prayer? Well, the prayer, "Thy kingdom come," is we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and the kingdom of glory hastened. But when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," I believe that as a church, we're praying that God, by His grace, through His Spirit, would manifest the very atmosphere of heaven in our midst. You see, it's the atmosphere of heaven in our midst that actually shines as a light in the midst of the darkness. Told you some time back that in the 60s, when my wife and I were converted, we lived in a Christian commune for a while. And there was a book that was written at that time that was called Living Together in a World Falling Apart. Now, I'm not convicted that as Christians we need to live in a commune, but I am convicted that as Christians we are the covenanted community of God. And it is in that covenanted community of God that the very atmosphere of heaven must be experienced. In the world, the people breathe pollution. They breathe smog. They breathe division. They breathe hatred. They breathe every kind of sin and disease. But in the church, they should breathe the air of heaven. When I had my heart attack in 2011, when I first started getting the pains, I realized that I was having a heart attack, even though I didn't tell my wife right away. I realized I was having a heart attack because of the shortness of breath. No matter how hard I sucked in, I could feel that I wasn't getting the oxygen necessary to sustain my life. And one of the first things that happened when they put me, after they put some stents into my arteries, put me in the bed, they hooked me up to oxygen. They put oxygen in my nose where pure oxygen was going in. And then it was like, you just had to take a little bit and you were going, "Oxygen, I can breathe, I can feel it, I love it." And I felt my whole body being rejuvenated, functioning. That's the way it is and ought to be in the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My friends, we are settling for second best. We are not desiring and pleading with God that He would, even now, by the sanctifying work of His Holy Spirit, remove those obstacles from among us. Remove those things in our hearts that keep us from loving one another as we ought and loving God as we ought. It should be our daily prayer. God, make me love You more and more. Make me love those around me more and more. And I will give you no rest. Jacob didn't give God rest until God blessed him. Even though he was wounded in the hip, he wrestled with God. And we ought to wrestle with God similarly. God, we will give Your throne no rest until You help us love You with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, and our neighbor as ourself. And it's then, my friends, that the church will become what it truly is ordained to be in this interim period, a colony of heaven on earth. I've told you the story before, I believe, about my son Ivan, when we were going down in Kampala, Uganda, to a place called the American Club. I used to take the boys periodically down there with me when I had to travel. So Ivan had told one of his friends he was going to America. And later I told Ivan, I said, Ivan, we're really not going to America. We're just going to the American Club. Now, at the American Club, they actually brought things in from the United States. We could get Pringles and real ketchup. We could get Heinz 47 sauce. We could get all these kinds of things that we couldn't get anywhere else. They served American dishes. They gave us, we lived in a place that was, the minute you walked in the door, it was like you stepped out of Africa back in the United States. It was run by the American Embassy. It was like going back in time. So Ivan looked at me and said, so Dad, we're going to the America Club? And I said, yes. We're not going to America? And I said, no. He said, so tell me the difference. And I started thinking about it, and I said, you know what? There is no difference, Ivan. We are going to America. We walk through that door, we will be in the United States. Technically, that's true, because the American Embassy, because it owned that piece of property, was declared to be the property of the United States of America. When we come into church, we're in heaven. When we gather as the people of God, where Christ has promised to be in the midst of them, we are in heaven. Certainly a colony, but we still have stepped into the very presence of the triune God, and it should be a light as that colony of heaven in the midst of the darkness. You see, our hope of heaven is our standard and our guide. It motivates us to grow in love. It also strengthens us against the temptations of love. Hate, bitterness, rivalry, rancor, wrath, envy, strife, jealousy. You see, as a Christian, I'm not to be any of those things. As a Christian, I have become a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So when I'm tempted in those things, what am I to do? Direct my attention, my thoughts, my meditations on these words. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I am a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Look around you. As we have made profession of faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we are brothers and sisters. Doesn't matter about our economic background, our social background, the color of our skin, the nations we come from, none of that. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We will, look around you, spend eternity together in heaven. Eternity. What is man's life but like a breath, a morning dew that perishes quickly as soon as the sun comes out? No. Eternity with one another. The hope of heaven is an anchor of love that has been planted in me in my regeneration, that by God's grace I am to nurture and to love and to see grow, that I might love God more and love you better, and doing that by dwelling and meditating upon and laying a hold of the truth that Christ is preparing us a place in heaven, that where he is, we may be also. You see, for the world, church is a foretaste of heaven on earth. And it should be expressed in our unity and peace. As we pray for the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, those are the two things that we should constantly keep at the very top of our prayer list. God, make your church at peace and unified. Now, we recognize needs for denominations. We recognize that there are different cultures. We recognize all of the differences that are among us. And yet we see how all of those are transcended, not by removing them and making us all as if we were one thing. You know what it's like every once in a while. If you've had the opportunity to buy a house and you go in a neighborhood and you hear somebody say this phrase, "Oh, I don't like this neighborhood. It looks like a cookie cutter neighborhood. Every house looks exactly the same." As if somehow all of our houses, all of our clothes, all of our thinking, all of everything needs to be exactly the same. No, it doesn't. God didn't make us like that. God gave us diverse gifts. God gave us diverse looks. God caused us to be born at different times in different places, to experience different things, to enhance our uniqueness. But that is not to be a hindrance to our unity and our peace in the body of Christ. Because we've all been saved by the same way, by trusting in the name of him who is the Savior of the world. In other words, we are to be that oasis of peace, that place where the world can run to seek shelter, sheltering themselves under the shadow of the Most High. When God strikes the world as he is now with a pandemic that's global, that's touching every nation, what is the outcome of that? Well, one, it will harden some to cause them to cry out under the rocks, "Fall on me, hide me from the face of him who sits upon the throne." But it will cause others to run and say, "Where can I find refuge? Where can I find safety? Where can I find peace?" And that should be in the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as the light of the world. So this morning, I challenge you to this standard as the people of God, as those who are professed faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as those who have believed in God and believed in Jesus, as those who believe that Christ is preparing a place for us and that he will come again and he will receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. I challenge you to this standard, be anchored in love. And to do so, we must have our gaze in heaven. And this hope did not come free. You see, we forget. Because we receive free grace, we think that that grace came to us without cost. Because we receive free grace, that all we have to do is extend the empty hand of faith, that all we have to do is ask and we'll receive, all that we have to do is seek and we'll find, all that we have to do is knock and the door will be open to us, that grace didn't come at a cost. What is the cost of our hope in heaven? What is the cost of that mansion? We look at houses around us, Cumming, Georgia, Greenville, South Carolina. We estimate houses. We say, okay, how much is that cost? That house going to cost me? And can I pay the price? Well, there was a price to be paid. And it wasn't in gold and silver and precious stones. It wasn't in simply the labor of a man's hands, but it was the blood of Jesus Christ. It was the shameful, painful death of the Son of God upon Calvary's cross. It was Christ who would utter those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was Christ who drank the cup of God's wrath down to the very dregs. You know, it's like that cup of coffee. The grinds kind of go down to the bottom, so you drink it down to the, you get down to this much, so you don't drink all that stuff in. Christ drank it all in, down to the very dregs. The full fury of God's wrath against sin was placed on the shoulders of our Savior. And as I never tire of saying to us, it wasn't because Christ hung on the cross with some vague idea of humanity that he was saving. No, my friends, he hung on the cross with each and every true believer's name upon his lips. He hung on that cross and he knew he hung on that cross for me, a sinner, who would be born thousands of years after his death. He died for me. He died for you. And it is that Christ who died, who rose again. For what? To ascend into heaven? To prepare a place for us? To be our heavenly high priest? To pray for us? You see, Christ prays for us daily. He's prayed for you and I throughout eternity. He began praying and interceding for us the moment the Father gave us into his hands in the council of redemption. He planned, he executed his life as a ransom for sin. And it is that Christ who has said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare that place, I will. The I wills of Jesus. Read them in the New Testament. Every place Jesus says, I will. That's a promise to us. He says, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be also. There is no ifs, ands, or buts about it. You see, Jesus calls us to this table to do it in remembrance of him, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As often as you eat of this bread and drink of this wine, do it in remembrance of me. And what am I to remember? Well, certainly I have to remember that death and resurrection, but also the purpose of the death and resurrection. Its purpose was to reconcile me to God. Its purpose was that Christ could then go and build me that house. Secure for me that place. Give me that inheritance among all the saints. So when that heavenly Jerusalem is gathered together in its fullness and its completeness, I will be part of it. I will have a place in it. I will enjoy all the fruits of it, and not one thing will lack in any way. Do this in remembrance of me. Not only looks back to what I was, but it looks forward to where I'll be. Not only demonstrates to me that way of escape through the blood of Jesus Christ, but to that place I am escaping to, will be arriving at. And the bread and the wine of that place is Jesus Christ himself. That will be our praise. That will be our glory throughout all of eternity. The bread and the wine of that place is Jesus Christ himself. Now the Apostle Paul reminds us then in 1 Corinthians 11, as he does, that we are to remember that this call to remembrance was instituted by Jesus. This is not a man-made ordinance. This is God's ordinance. This is not what your elders have said you ought to do. This is what Jesus said you must do. In the night in which he was betrayed, it was the last major thing that he gave to us before departing. Remember, he's told us, think about this for a moment. He's going to go away. He's going to send the Comforter. But he also gives us this table before he leaves. It's of great significance for the Christian life. This is no just some mere routine. This is not just some exercise we go through each Lord's Day. This is absolutely essential to our lives. He gave it to us. He instituted it on the night in which he's betrayed. Think about the significance of the elements. We talk about bread and wine as being the sustenance of life. Jesus reminds us, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word from the mouth of God. But bread sustains our physical man, and this bread sustains our spiritual man. Wine brings joy of life. It brings happiness, as the Bible describes it, a land that is fruitful. Remember the spies coming back from Canaan when they first looked at it, came back saying the grapes are huge, symbolizing the fruitfulness of the land. God has given us the fruit of heaven in this cup. And he calls us to drink freely from it. Remember that as we come to this table, what do? We do proclaim his death until he comes. It's our testimony to the world. Maybe you are here this morning and don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. This is our testimony to you. He is the one and only. Beside him, there is no other. We do proclaim his death, that gospel death, that life-giving death to the world around us. But it's also our pledge. It's our pledge. It's our way of saying to Jesus, just as when Jesus, when many of the multitudes fled and went away because one of his heart sang, and Jesus turned to the disciples and says, "Will you leave me too?" And Peter says, "Lord, where would we go? Only you have the key to life. Only you have the words of life. You are the only life. You are the way, the truth, and the life. Where would we go?" It's our way of saying to the Lord, "Lord, where would we go? We look to no other. We seek no other sustenance. We seek no other Lord. We seek no other Savior. We seek no other allegiance. We seek no other King of Kings. But we pledge ourselves once again to you. We pledge ourselves. Here's my life, Lord. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is your spiritual worship." That's what we're doing right now. We're laying ourselves upon that sacrificial altar as living sacrifices unto God. So the Apostle Paul then says, in light of the seriousness and the purpose of coming to this table, it falls upon each and every one of us to examine ourselves, to search our hearts and try our way, to see if there be any wicked way within us. You see, this table symbolizes the cleansing from sin. And it's hypocrisy to be living in sin and to come to this table. He set us free from the power of sin. He took away the penalty of sin. It doesn't mean you have to be sinless, because if that was the case, none of us could come. All of us sin daily in thought, word, and deed. But it is as those who recognize their sin, as we read in Psalm 32. "When I tried to hide my sin, my bones dried up. But when I confessed my sin, you freely forgave me of my sin. So we search ourselves. We confess our sin before God, and we know that as we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But secondly, this is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the table of the Church of Christ. You don't come to this table as individuals. You come to this table as part of the body of Christ. And so the Bible says not only do we confess our personal sin, but we also search our hearts and try our way to see if we have aught against one another. Unresolved issues. Holding a grudge. We've been talking about the very atmosphere of heaven as being love and the necessity for us to love one another. And this is the place for us to exercise that love, that unity, by being reconciled one to another. Laying down our animosities towards one another. Loving one another. Confessing our sin. And being reconciled. And then coming to the altar. The Bible says it's those and those alone who are able to come to the table of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So let us take a few moments to search our hearts and try our way. And if there be any wicked way within us, let us confess that before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.